Okay, so we're diving into Jesus's parables today. We've got 37 of them to unpack,
Oh, wow.
which is a lot, even for a deep dive. But you know, it's not just about the quantity, right?
Right.
It's about understanding the power of these stories and how they still speak to us today. I mean, everyone loves a good story, but Jesus seemed to take it to another level. What do you think was so unique about his approach?
It's fascinating, isn't it? He didn't just tell stories to entertain. He used them to reveal profound truths about God and humanity. And he did it in a way that bypassed people's intellectual defenses and went straight to their hearts. You know, imagine hearing these stories for the first time, a farmer scattering seeds, a woman searching for a lost coin, instantly relatable even 2,000 years later.
It's like he took the everyday stuff of life and
Right.
turned it into something profound. So it wasn't just about simplifying things, it was about engaging people on a different level.
Exactly. A deeper level. And if you look closely at how those parables are structured, there's often a twist, a challenge that forces you to think differently. Take the parable of the hidden treasure. It's not just about finding something valuable. It's about being willing to give up everything for what truly matters. What would you give up for that kind of treasure?
That's a good question. I'm already feeling challenged. And speaking of being challenged, you included three parables that all deal with searching for something lost.
Yeah.
We've got the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. Is it just repetition, or is there a difference in how those stories portray God's love?
I think there's a beautiful progression there. In the lost sheep is God as the shepherd, actively seeking us out no matter how far we've strayed. Then with the lost coin, the focus shifts to God's meticulous care. Nothing is overlooked in his search for us. But then we get to the prodigal son, and it's this explosion of emotion. The father's unrestrained joy when his son returns. It's almost like Jesus is pushing us to expand our understanding of God's love, to move beyond our human limitations of fairness and worthiness.
Okay, so those lost and found parables paint a powerful picture of God's love. But then you have these other parables, like the mustard seed and the leaven, that are about tiny beginnings having a huge impact. How does that connect to the idea of the kingdom of God? It seems like a bit of a leap.
It is a leap, but I think that's intentional. Jesus is using those everyday images, a tiny seed, a hidden ingredient, to illustrate the unexpected power and growth of God's kingdom. It may start small, almost unnoticeable, but it has the potential to transform everything it touches.
So we shouldn't underestimate small beginnings, that even the seemingly insignificant can have a profound impact.
Exactly. Think about the way a tiny mustard seed can grow into this massive plant, or how a bit of yeast can transform a whole batch of dough. That's the kind of growth and transformation Jesus is talking about.
Okay, that's pretty inspiring. But then we get to some parables that feel less inspiring
Yeah.
and more like cautionary tales. We've got the rich fool and the shrewd manager.
Yeah.
What's the message there? Are we supposed to admire the shrewd manager even though he was dishonest?
That's a question that has puzzled people for centuries. I don't think Jesus is condoning dishonesty, but he is highlighting the manager's foresight. He's thinking about the future, using his resources to secure his position. What if we were that strategic with our spiritual lives? What if we thought as diligently about eternity as that manager thought about its earthly security?
So it's not about being dishonest, but about using what we have wisely, investing in what truly matters.
Precisely. The rich fool, on the other hand, is so focused on accumulating wealth that he loses sight of what really matters. He thinks he's secure, but he's actually incredibly vulnerable. And that makes me wonder, what are we building our lives on? Are we storing up treasures that will ultimately fade away, or are we investing in things that have eternal value?
And then there's that classic parable, the Good Samaritan. I feel like I know this one already. What's so radical about it? Isn't it pretty clear who the neighbor is in that story?
It is, in a way. But remember, Jesus was speaking into a very specific cultural context. The Samaritans were despised by the Jews. They were considered outsiders, heretics. So when Jesus makes that guy the hero, it's a deliberate provocation. He's forcing his listeners to confront their prejudices, to expand their definition of neighbor. It's not just about geography. It's about compassion, about crossing social boundaries to show love and action. Who were the Samaritans in our own lives? The people we tend to avoid or look down upon.
That's a great point. It's easy to love the lovable, but what about the people who are hard to love, the people who are different from us, who
Well,
challenge our comfort zones? Jesus seems to be saying that those are the people we need to pay attention to. Now, you've included a couple of parables that seem to have a similar message,
okay.
the wedding feast and talents. It's about invitations being rejected and talents being buried. What's the common thread there? Is it about making the most of opportunities?
I think it's even deeper than that. Both parables highlight the urgency of responding to God's call. He's offering us an incredible invitation, a chance to participate in his kingdom. And he's given each of us unique gifts and abilities, but we have to choose to engage with them. In the wedding feast, those who were invited made excuses. They were too busy, too preoccupied with their own lives. And in the talents, that servant who buried his talent out of fear was condemned. He didn't even try.
So God's offer is generous, but it requires a response from us. We can't just sit back and wait.
Exactly. There are consequences for both action and inaction. And those consequences aren't just about some future judgment. They're about missing out on the fullness of life God intends for us right now.
Speaking of missing the point, there's this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Mm-hmm. You remember that one? It's about appearances versus what's really in your heart.
That's the heart of it. You've got the Pharisee boasting about his good deeds. And then you have the tax collector, a despised figure in that culture, simply crying out for mercy. And it's the tax collector who goes home justified. Jesus completely flips the script on who's righteous in God's eyes.
It's a reminder that God sees through our outward facades. He's not impressed with our religious performance. What matters is the posture of our hearts. Then we have this parable about the wheat and the weeds. It's a bit of a head scratcher. Why doesn't God just get rid of the evil in the world? Why does he allow it to continue? It seems like it would be much simpler to just pull up the weeds.
It would be simpler, wouldn't it? But I think that's where we run into the limitations of our human perspective. The parables suggest that God is working on a different timeline. He's allowing time for repentance, for the weeds to potentially become wheat. But it also makes it clear that there will be a final judgment, a separation of the good from the evil.
So there's both patience and justice in God's character. He's not ignoring the evil, but he's also not rushing to judgment. It's a balance that can be hard to grasp. There's this parable, the persistent widow. That really resonates with me. It's about never giving up, even when it feels like no one is listening.
That's a powerful one. And what's interesting is that it's not actually about the widow herself, but about the unjust judge. He's a symbol of indifference, of someone who only cares about his own comfort. But even he is worn down by the widow's persistence. So Jesus uses that contrast to say, if even that guy will give in, how much more will God, who is perfectly just and compassionate, respond to the cries of his people?
It's a powerful encouragement to pray, to keep bringing our requests before God, even when it feels like nothing is happening. Then you've got this really short parable, the growing seed. It's almost cryptic. What's Jesus trying to say with that one? Is it just about farmers?
It's about so much more than farming. It's highlighting the mystery of God's kingdom, how it operates on a different level than our human understanding. The farmer doesn't actually make the seed grow. He plants it, and then he trusts in the natural process. And that's how we're called to live, trusting that God is at work, even when we don't see the results.
So it's about planting seeds of faith and trusting that God will bring the growth in his own time.
That's it. And it's a reminder that we don't have to have all the answers. We don't have to force things to happen. Our job is to be faithful, to plant the seeds, and to trust in God's sovereignty.
There are two parables you included about being ready, the 10 virgins and the wise and foolish servants. Are those basically saying the same thing?
They're both about being prepared for Christ's return, which will come at an unexpected time. But I think there's a subtle difference in emphasis in the 10 virgins. It's about personal responsibility. You can't rely on someone else's faith or preparation. You need to have your own oil in your lamp, so to speak.
So it's not enough to just associate with other believers. You have to cultivate your own relationship with God.
Exactly. And then in the wise and foolish servants, the focus is on faithfulness and service. That foolish servant is caught partying and abusing his authority when the master returns. It's like he forgets who he's serving.
So true readiness isn't just about waiting passively. It's about actively living out our faith, knowing that we're accountable to God for how we use our time and resources. We've got a lot more parables to go. But before we move on, let me just say,
yes,
I'm starting to see why Jesus loved to teach in parables. It's like they bypass all our defenses and get right to the heart of the matter. They make you think, they make you question, and they make you want to dig deeper.
That's exactly what we're hoping for. They're not just stories. They're invitations to a deeper understanding of God and ourselves.
Well, I'm definitely feeling invited. Let's keep exploring.
So ready to dive back into these parables.
Absolutely. Let's do it. Now, one parable that always stuck with me is this one about the two builders. It seems pretty straightforward. Build your house on the rock, not on the sand. Mm-hmm. What's the deeper message there? Is it just about making good choices?
I think it's about the foundation of our lives. The rock represents obedience to Jesus' teachings, putting his words into practice. It's not just about knowing the right things, but about doing them.
And those storms that come along, those represent the inevitable challenges we face in life, right?
Right.
The things that test our foundation.
Exactly. And those storms will come. They're not a matter of if, but when. So the question is, what are we building our lives on? Is it something solid and unyielding, or is it something that will crumble under pressure?
Okay, now we get to the parable of the two sons. The one who says he'll do something but doesn't, and the one who initially refuses but then changes his mind. It's about actions speaking louder than words, right?
That's part of it. But I think it goes even deeper. Jesus is challenging the religious leaders of his day, the ones who are all about outward appearances, but lacked true heart change. He's saying that God is more interested in genuine repentance than in empty promises.
So it's about the motivation behind our actions. Are we doing things out of a sense of duty or obligation? Or are we doing them out of love and a desire to please God?
That's a great question. And I think it applies to us today. Just as much as it did to those religious leaders back then, are we more concerned with looking good on the outside or with having a heart that's truly aligned with God?
Then there's the parable of the workers in the vineyard. This one always makes me squirm a bit because it seems so unfair. The workers who were hired at the last minute get paid the same as those who worked all day. Where's the justice in that?
It does challenge our sense of fairness, doesn't it?
It does.
But I think that's the point. Jesus is revealing the radical generosity of God. He's not bound by our human ideas of what's fair or deserved. His grace is a gift, freely given, and it's not based on our performance.
So we can't earn God's favor. It's not about how long we've been following him or how hard we've worked.
Exactly. And that can be a difficult concept to grasp because we're so conditioned to think in terms of earning and deserving. But the parable is inviting us to embrace a different perspective, to see God's grace as something that's lavished on us, not something we have to earn.
This next one, the parable of the fig tree, is about watching for the signs of the times, right?
Mm-hmm.
Is it just about knowing when Jesus is coming back, or is there more to it?
It's about being alert, paying attention to the things that are happening in the world, and recognizing them as evidence that God's kingdom is drawing near.
So it's not just about looking for signs in the sky, but about seeing how God is working in the world around us.
Yes. And it's a call to be ready, to be living in a state of anticipation, knowing that the time is short, not in a fearful way, but in a way that motivates us to make the most of every opportunity to live for God.
Okay, now we have another parable about readiness. The wise and foolish servants. Is this just a repeat of the 10 virgins, or is there a different angle here?
They both emphasize the importance of being prepared for Christ's return. But the wise and foolish servants focuses more on faithfulness and service. The foolish servant is caught off guard because he's not doing his job. He's living for himself, abusing his authority.
So it's not just about waiting passively for Jesus to come back. It's about actively serving him in the meantime.
Precisely. And knowing that we'll be held accountable for how we used our time and resources, we're called to be good stewards of what God has entrusted to us.
This next parable, the prodigal son, is one of the most well-known and beloved. But it seems like the focus is often on the younger son, the one who runs away and wastes his inheritance.
Mm-hmm.
You've pointed us toward the older brother. Why is he so important?
Because he represents a different kind of lostness. He's the one who stayed home, who did everything right. But he's lost in his own self-righteousness and resentment. He can't understand or accept his father's extravagant grace towards his younger brother.
So it's about recognizing that we can be just as lost in our own goodness as we can be in our sin, and that God's grace is just as available to the self-righteous as it is to the outright rebel.
That's a powerful insight. And it's a challenge to us, isn't it? Are we holding on to bitterness or resentment? Are we struggling to extend grace to those we deem less deserving? The older brother's story invites us to examine our own hearts and to embrace the radical inclusiveness of God's love.
The shrewd manager parable is another one that always throws me off a bit. Jesus seems to be commending a dishonest manager. Is he really saying that it's okay to be deceitful as long as you're clever about it?
I don't think so. It's not the dishonesty itself that Jesus is commending, but the manager's foresight. He's thinking about the future, using his resources strategically. What if we applied that same level of strategic thinking to our spiritual lives?
What if we were as intentional about investing in eternity as we are about investing in our earthly security? That's a challenging thought.
It is. And it makes me wonder, what are our eternal investments? How are we using our time, talents, and resources to build up treasures in heaven?
Now we have a very short parable, the yeast. It's almost like a haiku, but it packs a powerful punch. It's about the hidden, pervasive influence of God's kingdom, right?
Yes. It's about the way God's kingdom works, often quietly and unseen, but with a transforming power that eventually permeates everything, just like a tiny bit of yeast can leaven a whole loaf of bread.
So we may not always see the immediate results of our efforts, but we can trust that God is working behind the scenes, bringing about his purposes.
Absolutely. And it's a reminder that God often uses the most unexpected and seemingly insignificant things to accomplish his greatest work.
Okay, the net. This one seems pretty straightforward. It's about judgment and the separation of the righteous from the wicked.
It is about judgment. But I think it's also about the inclusiveness of God's kingdom. The net gathers all kinds of fish, just like God's kingdom is drawing people from every nation and background.
But there's a sorting that happens at the end, right? The good fish are separated from the bad.
That's the point. We can't just assume we're part of God's kingdom. Based on outward appearances or social affiliations, it's about a personal choice to follow Jesus.
Yeah.
To align our lives with his will.
Okay, now we have the parable of the 10 minas. It seems to be about more than just money, right?
It's about stewardship. About using what God has entrusted to us. Our time, talents, and resources to build up his kingdom.
The nobleman gives each servant a mina and expects them to invest it and multiply it.
It's like he's saying, I've given you something valuable, now go and make something of it. It's not about hoarding what we have, but about putting it to work for God's purposes.
There's another parable about light, the lamp under a bowl. It's about not hiding our faith, right?
Exactly. It's about being a witness for Christ, allowing his light to shine through us so that others can see him. It's a challenge to be bold in our faith, to not be ashamed of the gospel.
The image of hiding a lamp under a bowl is so striking. It's like purposely extinguishing the light, preventing it from doing what it was designed to do.
And it makes me wonder, what are the bowls in our own lives? What are the things that are dimming our light, preventing us from shining brightly for Christ? Maybe it's fear. Maybe it's insecurity. Maybe it's a desire to fit in.
So it's about identifying those bowls and then having the courage to remove them.
That's the challenge.
Okay, next up we have the barren fig tree. This one seems a bit harsh. It's about judgment and the consequences of not bearing fruit.
Right. It does have that element of judgment, but there's also an element of grace. The owner of the vineyard is ready to cut down the tree, but the vine dresser intercedes, asking for more time to care for it.
So it's like a second chance, an opportunity for the tree to become fruitful.
Exactly. And it's a reminder that God is patient with us. He doesn't give up on us easily. But there's also a sense of urgency in the parable. The time is limited. We need to be producing fruit now, not putting it off until later.
And what kind of fruit are we talking about? Is it just about doing good deeds?
It's about the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the qualities that should be evident in the lives of those who are connected to Christ.
That's a pretty high bar. But it's inspiring, too. Those are the qualities I want to be known for.
Go the vine and the branches. This is another one of those classic parables about being connected to Jesus.
And it emphasizes that we can't produce genuine spiritual fruit apart from Christ. We need to be constantly drawing nourishment from him.
Yeah.
Staying connected to him through prayer, through his word, through fellowship with other believers.
It's not a one-time connection.
Yeah.
But an ongoing relationship. And that image of pruning, it's a bit unsettling, isn't it? It doesn't sound very pleasant. It's not always comfortable, that's for sure, but it's necessary for growth. Sometimes God allows difficult circumstances in our lives to remove things that are hindering our growth, things that are preventing us from becoming more fruitful. It's like a gardener trimming away dead branches so that the plant can flourish.
So we should welcome those times of pruning, even though they're painful, knowing that God is using them to shape us and make us more like him.
It's a perspective shift, isn't it? To see those difficult times not as punishments, but as opportunities for growth and transformation.
The great banquet. This one seems to be a continuation of the wedding feast, with God's invitation being rejected and then extended to others.
That's true. But there's a different emphasis here. This parable focuses more on the excuses people make for not accepting God's invitation. They're too busy with their own affairs, their possessions, their relationships.
It's like they don't grasp the importance, the honor of the invitation. And the rejection opens the door for others to come in. The poor, the crippled, the blind, those who are often overlooked or marginalized.
It's a reminder that God's grace is available to everyone, and that he often chooses those who are humble and overlooked. And it also challenges us to examine our own hearts. What are we prioritizing? Are we making excuses for why we can't follow Jesus wholeheartedly?
That's a good question to ponder. Are we too busy for God? Are we letting other things crowd him out? Okay. The seed and the soils. This is a classic parable about how people respond to the message of God's kingdom.
And it highlights the different ways people receive and respond to the word of God. Some hearts are hardened, unreceptive, some are shallow, lacking depth, some are distracted, choked by the cares of the world.
And then there's the good soil, the receptive heart, where the seed takes root and produces an abundant harvest. It's a challenge to each of us to examine our own hearts. What kind of soil are we? Are we open to God's word? Are we allowing it to transform our lives?
The parable also emphasizes the importance of cultivating the soil of our hearts.
Mm-hmm.
We need to be actively removing the obstacles that prevent the word from taking root. So it's not just about hearing the word, but about understanding it, applying it, and allowing it to change us. It's a lifelong process of growth and transformation.
Okay, so we need to be good gardeners of our own hearts, making sure the soil is fertile and ready to receive the seed of God's word. The unjust judge. This one's about the importance of persistence in prayer, right?
And that's the key takeaway. Jesus uses the example of a widow who keeps pestering a judge until he finally grants her justice. The judge doesn't care about justice. He only cares about getting the widow off his back.
So he gives in out of sheer annoyance.
Exactly. And Jesus contrasts that with God, who is not unjust but loving and compassionate. If even an unjust judge will give in to persistence, how much more will our loving Father respond to our prayers?
So we should never give up praying, even when it feels like we're not getting through.
That's the message. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. God hears our prayers, and he will answer in his perfect timing.
The lost coin. This seems very similar to the lost sheep. Is it just repetition? Or is there something unique about this parable?
It's similar in that it highlights God's relentless pursuit of what is lost. But the lost coin emphasizes God's diligence. The woman searches meticulously until she finds that coin. Nothing is overlooked.
And when she finds it, there's this great celebration.
Exactly. It emphasizes the joy that fills heaven when even one sinner repents. God rejoices over us, and he invites us to share in that joy.
Okay, now we get to a parable that's a little more difficult to swallow, the rich man and Lazarus. It's about the consequences of ignoring the needs of the poor and prioritizing wealth and comfort, right?
It's a stark warning about the reality of judgment and the eternal separation between those who have rejected God and those who have embraced him.
The rich man lives in luxury, completely oblivious to the suffering of Lazarus, who is begging at his gate. And then after they die, their situations are reversed. Lazarus finds comfort in the presence of Abraham, while the rich man suffers torment, and there's this uncrossable chasm between them.
It's a sobering reminder that our choices have eternal consequences, and it challenges us to examine our own priorities. Are we using our wealth and resources to bless others, or are we hoarding them for ourselves?
It's a powerful reminder that we can't take our wealth with us when we die, but we can take the impact we've had on others.
Okay, the unforgiving servant. This one always gets me thinking about my own struggles with forgiveness.
It's a powerful parable about the connection between receiving God's forgiveness and extending forgiveness to others. The servant is forgiven an enormous debt by his master and then turns around and refuses to forgive a fellow servant a much smaller debt.
And the master is furious. He throws the unforgiving servant into prison until he pays back everything he owes. It's a stark illustration of the consequences of holding on to unforgiveness. If we've truly grasped the depth of God's grace toward us, we will be quick to forgive those who have wronged us.
It's not easy, though, is it, to let go of that hurt and bitterness, especially when someone has really wronged us?
It's not easy, but it's essential for our own spiritual well-being. When we hold on to unforgiveness, we're essentially imprisoning ourselves. We're blocking the flow of God's grace in our lives.
So forgiveness is not just about letting the other person off the hook. It's about freeing ourselves from the burden of bitterness and resentment.
That's a great way to put it.
We've got a few more parables to cover, but I'm noticing a theme here.
What's that?
It seems like a lot of these parables are about challenging our assumptions, about turning our expectations upside down.
That's a great observation. And I think that's part of the power of Jesus's teaching. He was constantly disrupting the status quo, forcing people to see things from a different perspective.
And that's what these parables are still doing today, centuries later. They're making us uncomfortable. They're making us question. And they're ultimately inviting us to embrace a different way of living.
A way of living that's characterized by radical love, extravagant grace, and unwavering hope.
Okay, let's dive back in. We've got more to uncover. All right, we're in the home stretch with these parables. Let's see what other treasures we can uncover. This next one, the wedding feast, seems like it has a similar message to the great banquet.
Mm-hmm.
God's invitation is offered, it's rejected, and then it's extended to a wider group. What's the nuance here?
You're right to spot the connection. Both parables highlight the radical inclusivity of God's kingdom, but the wedding feast adds this layer of urgency and preparation. It's not enough to simply accept the invitation. We also need to be properly attired, so to speak.
I see where you're going with this. It's about accepting God's gift of righteousness. We can't enter the kingdom on our own terms, wearing our own shabby clothes of self-righteousness.
Precisely. The guest who shows up without the proper attire is thrown out. It's a stark reminder that we need to be clothed in Christ, to receive his grace and allow it to transform us from the inside out.
So it's not just about showing up at the party. It's about accepting the host's generous offer to make us truly presentable. That adds a whole new layer to the story. Okay, next up we have the parable of the two sons. We've already talked about the importance of actions speaking louder than words, but is there something more going on here?
I think Jesus is highlighting the difference between outward compliance and genuine heart change. The first son initially refuses to work in the vineyard, but then he repents and goes. The second son says all the right things, but never actually follows through.
So it's a parable about the danger of hypocrisy, about saying one thing and doing another.
Yes, but it goes even deeper than that. Jesus is challenging the religious leaders, who are all about following the rules, but lacked true humility and repentance. It's a reminder that God is more concerned with the condition of our hearts than with our outward actions.
It makes you think about your own life, your own relationship with God. Are we truly following him with a whole heart? Or are we just going through the motions? What would it look like to have that kind of radical heart change that Jesus is talking about? Okay, we've already talked about the workers in the vineyard and how it challenges our ideas about fairness. Is there anything else we can glean from this parable?
I think it also highlights the importance of rejoicing in God's generosity towards others. Even if we feel like they don't deserve it, it's easy to get caught up in comparison, to think that we've earned God's favor, or that others haven't. But the parable reminds us that God's grace is a gift freely given, and we should celebrate whenever someone experiences that grace.
So it's not about keeping score or comparing ourselves to others. It's about recognizing that everyone is on a different journey, and God's grace is available to all who will receive it. The parable of the growing seed is so short and simple, but it's packed with meaning. What's the key takeaway here?
It emphasizes the mystery of God's kingdom, how it grows in ways we don't always see or understand. The farmer plants the seed, but he doesn't make it grow. He simply trusts in the natural process.
So it's a parable about faith and patience, about trusting God's timing and his ways.
Exactly. And it's a reminder that we don't always have to see immediate results, to know that God is at work. Sometimes the most profound growth happens beneath the surface, hidden from our view. Our job is to be faithful in planting the seeds and to trust that God will bring the increase in his own time.
It's a good reminder that we're not in control, and sometimes the best thing we can do is simply let go and let God work. The parable of the fig tree seems to be about more than just a fruit tree. What's the deeper message here?
It highlights the importance of bearing fruit, of living lives that demonstrate the reality of our faith. The fig tree that doesn't produce fruit is in danger of being cut down. It's a sobering reminder that God expects our faith to be more than just words. He's looking for evidence of his life at work in us.
So it's not enough to just say we believe. We also need to live in a way that reflects that belief.
Precisely. And that evidence will take the form of fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the qualities that should be evident in the lives of those who are connected to Christ.
So it's a call to authenticity,
yeah,
to making sure our lives align with our profession of faith. Okay, the wise and foolish servants, this one seems to echo the message of the 10 virgins. Is there anything new here?
Both parables emphasize the importance of being ready for the return of Christ. But the wise and foolish servants focuses specifically on faithfulness in service. The wise servants are the ones who are actively using their gifts and resources to serve their master, even when he's away. The foolish servant is caught off guard because he's wasting his master's resources and abusing his authority.
So it's a parable about stewardship and responsibility, about making the most of the time and opportunities we've been given.
Exactly. And it's a reminder that we will one day give an account for how we used what God entrusted to us.
That's a sobering thought. It makes you think about your own life, your own priorities. Am I investing my time and energy in things that matter for eternity? Am I using my gifts to serve God and others? The parable of the prodigal son. We've already talked about the older brother and his struggle with resentment. Is there anything else we can learn from this parable?
I think it also highlights the boundless nature of God's love and forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
No matter how far we've strayed, no matter how much we've messed up, God is always waiting to welcome us back with open arms.
It's a beautiful picture of grace, isn't it? That no matter what we've done, we can always come back to God and find forgiveness and restoration. Okay, the shrewd manager. This is another one of those parables that can be a bit confusing. What's the key insight here?
I think Jesus is using the manager's cleverness, even though it was used for dishonest purposes, as an example of how we should be using our own resources strategically, especially when it comes to eternity.
So it's not about being deceitful, but about being wise and intentional with our resources, using them to invest in things that have eternal value.
Exactly. The manager was thinking about his future, securing his position. What if we were that strategic about our spiritual lives? What if we invested as much time and energy in our relationship with God and in building up treasures in heaven as we do in our earthly pursuits?
It's a challenge to think about the long game, isn't it? To not get so caught up in the here and now that we lose sight of what truly matters. The parable of the yeast. We talked about this one earlier, but it's worth revisiting. What's the power of this little parable?
It's a reminder that God's kingdom often works in hidden and unexpected ways. Just like a tiny bit of yeast can transform a whole batch of dough, so too can the power of God's love and grace work quietly and persistently to bring about transformation in our lives and in the world.
So we don't need to always see dramatic results to know that God is at work. Sometimes the most profound changes happen slowly and subtly beneath the surface.
Exactly. And it's a call to trust in God's process, to believe that He is working even when we can't see it.
It's a good reminder that we're not always in control, and that's okay. Sometimes the best thing we can do is simply surrender to God's plan and trust that He is working all things together for good. Okay, last but not least, the parable of the net. It's a parable about judgment, but it's also about the wide reach of God's kingdom.
It's a powerful image of how God's love is drawing people from all nations and backgrounds. But it also reminds us that there will be a final separation, a time when the righteous will be distinguished from the wicked.
So it's a call to examine our own lives, to make sure we are truly aligned with God's will and living in a way that reflects His love and grace.
Yes, and it's a reminder that our choices have eternal consequences. We can't just coast along and assume everything will work out in the end.
Right.
We need to be intentional about following Jesus, about allowing His love to transform us from the inside out.
Wow, what an incredible journey through Jesus's parables. It's amazing how these simple stories can speak so powerfully into our lives, even thousands of years after they were first told.
They really are timeless, aren't they?
They are.
They offer profound insights into the nature of God, the human condition, and the way we are called to live.
I feel like I've learned so much from this deep dive, but I also feel like I've only scratched the surface. There's so much depth and richness to these parables that I could spend a lifetime exploring them and still not exhaust their meaning.
That's the beauty of them, isn't it? They invite us into a lifelong journey of discovery and transformation.
And speaking of a journey of discovery, I have one final question for our listeners to ponder. If Jesus were telling parables today, using the everyday experiences of our modern lives, what kinds of stories would He tell? What situations or challenges would He use to illustrate these same timeless truths about God, humanity, and the kingdom? That's something I may be thinking about this week, and I hope you will too. Thanks for joining me on this deep dive.
It's been a pleasure.